Good morning, everybody. My name's Ben. I'm one of the leaders here, along with Matt and Andrew. If you're visiting us for the first time, I hope you're feeling very welcome. We hope you'll stick around afterwards to get to know us a bit more. We'd love to get to know you, so please do. I hope not too many of you came to this building last week for an Easter celebration, because there wasn't one. We were all shut up, weren't we? But we had a great time celebrating Easter in other churches. Some went down to the cathedral, others to the Baptists, I think, off to Light and Life, and over to I went over to Blaise with my family, and some went over to Camborne, to the King's Arms there. And Easter's a fantastic time to celebrate. It's also a great time to have a break, isn't it? It's been a good week this week for the tourists. I think there's not many Easters when they've had such good weather to come down and see Cornwall in all its glory. Not necessarily that hot, but it's been really quite nice, isn't it? Perhaps we've got some tourists here today. You're very welcome if you're down here visiting, taking a break. We've noticed them around. I took off a couple of extra days. I took off a couple of extra days over... obviously, there's something I've completely missed there. I took off a couple of extra days over Easter, and we were driving down a narrow country lane. Helen was driving, and pulled in to let a car coming the other way go past us. And he was obviously looking a bit nervous about this idea of passing someone on a narrow country lane. And he eyed up the space, and he sat there for a minute and decided he couldn't make it through. There was plenty of room, but not used to it, so fair enough. So he decides to reverse up to another gap. Great. Starts reversing, ends up on our side of the road. I felt so sorry for the guy, but you know, there we go. My family is now not with me. They've gone away to see grandparents for the end of the kids' Easter holidays. I don't get 2 weeks at Easter, 6 weeks in the summer, and all the rest of it that the children get from school. So I've been working towards the end of this week. I'm obviously still here, you'll have noticed. During this week, my mum and dad very kindly took me out to dinner, and which was really nice of them. Took me down to the Mandarin Garden in Truro. We sat around, had nice Chinese. It's really generous of them. And one of the questions my mum asked me, she said, if you could go anywhere in the world on holiday, where would you go? Where do you want to go? I thought, oh, that's a really good question. I have a really quick answer to it, though, because I know where I want to go. I'd love to go to Iceland one day. It's a beautiful country. it's an extraordinary place. It's got incredible wildernesses. It's an island, one island country, and right down the middle of it, there runs a crack which is slowly expanding. It's always getting bigger, and there's these incredible hot springs to go and bathe in. They're supposed to have health-giving properties and all the rest of it, aren't they? It's got the sea. It's got inland. It's got forests, mountains, everything. And that's not the only kind of place. That's not the only place I'd like to go. It's probably top of my list. I'd love to go to the Maldives one day. I seem to have a thing for islands. I'm not quite sure what it is, but go and see those low-lying islands before global warming sweeps them away. Learn to scuba dive. I meant to learn to scuba dive a few years ago. Managed to get hay fever and couldn't learn. It was really annoying. I'd love to go and see that. And you know, there's plenty else I'd love to do. We have a world that's full of amazing things to see. But there always seems to be something else. There always seems to be something else that takes that use of my time or my money away from going and having these incredible experiences. Don't get me wrong. I think going and seeing places can be fantastic. But the decisions that we've made over a period of time mean that we don't always have the resources to go and see these places. And the reason for that is that something else has got my attention. Something else has got the attention of me and my family. And what is it? Well, today I'd like to share something actually really quite personal with you. It's what my driving vision is in life, what Helen and I live for together. Why we're here doing this, and we're not going off for some other dream. I don't want to boast, but we are a family which, you know, has had options. We have options. You know, we could go to lots of different places in the world. We could do a lot of different things. Hardworking, self-motivated, capable. We could do a lot of different things. But we've chosen to come here and to build church in Cornwall. I hope what the vision I set before you helps you to understand. I'm kind of preaching to myself a bit this morning as well, because it's easy to lose sight of the visions of what we're living for. I hope it helps us all actually to live really well and to live right, to live free this morning. Let's pray, shall we, Lord? Lord God, we know that there are many amazing things in this world. There are people living for all sorts of different dreams. There are all sorts of different things we could do with our lives, Lord, but we want to follow you. Help us, Lord, this morning to see your vision for our lives. Amen. To explain my vision for life, our vision for life, to communicate it really well, I'd actually like to look at the life of the man who inspired our dream. In fact, I would be lying really to say it is my dream. It's not my dream. It's his dream. And we've got just a part of it. The man who inspired our dream is Jesus. He is a man who knew what he was about. And he sets this out at the start of his ministry. It's recorded in the Bible. I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 4. If you've got a Bible with you, you might like to turn there. I've not done any visuals for this morning because I just felt there'd be a distraction. So Luke chapter 4, it's kind of in the latter half of the Bible. It's a few books in. And verse 14, Jesus has just been baptized. He's gone away into the wilderness. So in Israel, there are deserts and things like that. And he went off into the desert. He was tempted, various temptations. He fasted for 40 days. And he returns. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you've said that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching again. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. I'm going to look at this start of Jesus' ministry, kind of starting somewhere in the middle and moving around the passage a bit, so hopefully you'll stick with me. It's interesting. After he sets out, he quotes from Prophet Isaiah. He's in the synagogue. This is where the Jews would go to meet, to read the scriptures, to have them explained, to praise God. And after that, he says that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He raises two points in Israel's history. In Elijah's time and Elisha's time, sort of, this was a time in Israel's history when they didn't love God. They didn't have a great love for God. He's taking that, and he's putting it on his context. He's saying those people then, they turned away from God. And these people today, you today, you're not interested really in what God wants for you. We live in a time that's like that, actually. We live in a time when, if you look at church attendance, when you look at how people, whether people are at, you know, are interested in God, whether people say that God has a significant influence on their life, it's going down and down and down and down in history. We're living in a time when people identify less as Christians than they ever have done, or have done for quite some time in this country. Now, some of that is good in the sense that they're acknowledging the fact that although that they're not, that Christianity isn't just a cultural thing, it's actually a faith. But some of it is people don't want to know about God. They're quite happy to say they're going to live without God. There's parallels here. Jesus is speaking here into a situation which is not so dissimilar, actually, from the situation we're in today. What did he do? What did he do in this context? And we see from just this snapshot, just this little snapshot at the start of his ministry, the two main things that he did during his time on earth before he headed off to the cross. He taught, he explained what God was like, he brought them good news. He brought the good news of God, the good news of the kingdom. He says later on, "I must proclaim the kingdom of God because that's why I was sent." He performed also a lot of miracles of compassion. He spent time with people. He had compassion for them and performed miracles, seeing them set free. He healed people with all kinds of illness. He cast out demons from people that were influencing them. He did remarkable things. And it is incredible. You read the life of Jesus, you think, I wish I was there. I wish I'd seen it. I wish I'd seen those crowds coming to him and the thousands being healed around him. I wish I was there. I wish I'd heard him teaching. He taught amazingly. He brought revelation of what God was like. He brought revelation of the good news that we can turn back to God. I'd love to have been there, to have seen it. Did he do all of this? Did he do this because he was unique? He is unique in many ways. But what does it say about how he returned? And what does he say about how he did what he did? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, verse 14. He did all of this. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, the good news that God has goodness for us. He has justice. He's bringing justice and truth. He did all of this because he was empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. Now that says a lot about perhaps what he did and how he did it. But it doesn't really get to the root, the nub of the question, does it? Why? Why did he do it? He quotes there in the passage we just read, in verse 18 and 19, he quotes from Isaiah 61. I'm just going to read a slightly larger section. I had another couple of verses on, because I think that's probably a summary that we find of what was read in the Bible there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." All these amazing things are going to come on. There's going to be a crown of beauty on those who would otherwise be lost, instead of ashes of mourning. There's going to be the oil of joy. There's going to be a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. But even then, we haven't really got to the nub of what Jesus was about, what he was doing. Because the next section in Isaiah 61 says this: "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." They will be called oaks of righteousness, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. What Jesus came to this earth to do, what he had options. Jesus had options. He was with his Father, with the Holy Spirit, in perfect, beautiful community. He'd been there since before the creation of the world. He is the Word of God, the one through whom the Father created all things. He sustains it even now from day to day to day. This is not a person without options. This is not a person who is disempowered in some way, who only had one thing they could do. This is someone who had choice. And what did he choose to do? He chose not to grasp onto his godliness. He didn't choose to grab onto being God. He didn't choose to hang onto it and say, "No, I can't give this up." He chose to take on being human, the limits of being human. He chose to live on this earth. He declared truth. He proclaimed love through what he did. And he did it so that there would be oaks of righteousness. This is talking of not physical oaks, this is talking about the people he is rescuing, that they'll be firmly rooted, that they will live lives that are firmly rooted, lives that go deep into God, lives that stand firm, lives that grow tall. But not just for those lives, not just those individual oaks of righteousness scattered randomly. They're there, these oaks of righteousness, they're a planting for the Lord, for the display of his splendor. Jesus came to build this, to grow this incredible planting, this great display of oaks and oaks and oaks and oaks of righteousness. For this is the display of the Lord's splendor. He's talking here about the church. He came to this earth to live and to die so that there would be life after life saved, and that together, those lives would be a display of the glory of God, how good he is, holding out love and truth to the world in the same way that Jesus did. We read in other parts of the New Testament, it talks about us being the body of Christ, that we are the activity of Jesus on earth. We are he is our head, and we follow him. We're in him, and we are his active body on earth as the church. You see, it doesn't work as individual oaks, does it? It doesn't work, does it, Talon? You don't look a lot like Jesus to me. I'm sorry to say it, but you don't. You're good. There's a bit of display of God's glory in you. There is. There's some. There's some in you, Rose, isn't there? There's a little display of God's glory in you. There's a display of God's glory, isn't there, Dan, in your life? A little one. Each of us displays a little bit of God's glory in our life, but really, to really see the glory of God displayed to this earth, we don't need individuals. We don't need one person here or there. You could so easily say, well, they're just good. They're all right. Yes, they're amazing. What a great life. I'm inspired by them. But no, Jesus came to this earth to build churches, to build a great worldwide church that will be to the display of the glory of God. Because you can't say there are thousands of people and they all just happen to be individually great. No, they're not. They don't point to themselves anymore. They stop. They can't point to themselves. They have to point to God. Together, we are Jesus' body on earth. We are a planting of oaks of righteousness, which is the glory of God. We revel in God, don't we? We just spent time worshiping God. And it's so good to enjoy God. And to a degree that shows off how good he is. But it's not just enjoying God, it's also being Jesus in the communities, in the lives that we lead. You can't really, it's interesting, there's a guy called Matthew Perman who wrote a book called What's Best Next, which is an excellent book about organization, but he's focused around God. He says, biblically speaking, I say yes to the importance of passion and finding our refreshment in the glory of God. But as C.S. Lewis points out in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, our desire is not only to see glory, but also to participate in the glory we see. This comes in part through reflecting it and imitating it, as any parent of young children knows. When we are getting things done, creating and making ideas happen, we are not only fulfilling part of God's purpose for us, but we're also reflecting his own character and attributes, which allow us to enjoy his character and attributes in a way that simply observing them does not. We get to reflect God. Together, we get to reflect God because we participate. We get to participate, sorry. get to participate in the glory. We get to be Jesus' body on earth. We can't do it by ourselves. We together are called to do what Jesus did on this earth. We're here to continue his mission. He was sent to this earth. Let's just read that passage again, shall we? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, those without options. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. And he goes on. We're here to proclaim the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus. That we get to be, in there with God. We get to proclaim his good news to the poor, to those who would otherwise have nothing. We get to bind up the brokenhearted. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's a beautiful thing to see. In church, when you see someone suffering, someone finding life hard, and other people coming alongside, whether you get to be part of it yourself or whether you see others doing it, it's beautiful. You see that binding up of the brokenhearted. When you see people who are bound up by patterns of behavior, saying, "No, I'm going to ask Jesus to conquer this pattern of behavior. I'm going to ask him to change it." And you see the change. We are to be the church as it was envisioned and envisaged. My part of Jesus' vision for the world, that little bit that he's given me and given, I hope, well, I know some of you, and I hope more of you, is to see these plantings of the Lord, these displays of the glory of God established across this beautiful county, Cornwall, and for them to go out across the world to see them established with our links with like the Far East. We're doing stuff out there. And our primary focus is here in Cornwall to build plantings to the display of the glory of God in Truro and in Falmouth and in St. Austell and in Penzance, to encourage those churches that are established and going with God to work with them. You see, Cornwall has a real need for this. Cornwall needs Jesus. It does. It's one of the poorest parts of Europe. That's why we get special funding from the EU, declaring the good news of Jesus to the poor. Good news of the kingdom to the poor. We can do that in Cornwall. There's plenty of poor. And the reality is that although there have been many times in the past when God has come down and blessed Cornwall, if you read through the history of Cornwall, some of the history of the church in Cornwall is magnificent. You hear of thousands being saved when John Wesley came down to preach, and the Methodist chapels that he started off from, all of that, and the spreading out from that. And Billy Bray was an amazing, at his time, saw an amazing revival happen there. I was reading some memoirs of a local preacher. It's called The Cornish Shovel Maker, Memoirs of a Working Man and Methodist Local Preacher, 1884 to 1965. This is from about 100 years ago in Cornwall. And it says this. One service. Oh, no, hang on. I'll start a bit further back. One year, we conducted missions at Gwynir Rock Chapel, and where we had great times. We enjoyed much of the Spirit's presence and power. A number of souls were saved, and great joy prevailed. One evening in the middle of the service, the door opened, and a farmer passing by came in and said, "I have been listening outside the door, and the glory has been coming out through the keyhole, and I am coming to have some." One service I shall never forget because of what happened then in Rock Chapel. We had a special visitation of divine power. I was in front. I think it was my turn to be the leader. On looking around during the latter part of the service, I saw one party was singing, another party was praying, another was laughing and rejoicing, and at my side, one man was stretched out on the seat, so filled with the power of God that he was like one dead, oblivious of all that was going on. In spite of all this, all was in perfect harmony, not the slightest discord. I thought as I looked upon the scene, surely this is Pentecost. Surely this is Pentecost. There's been remarkable outpourings of the Spirit in Cornwall over years and years. And the church has grown up. But the truth is that at the moment, the church in Cornwall is not doing fantastically well. We're not seeing enormous numbers of people coming to Christ. We're not in a time of revival, but we know that God wants Cornwall. We know that God wants to display the glory of God to Cornwall. It goes on later in that section from Isaiah 61, talking about these people. They'll be called oaks of righteousness as a planting of the Lord. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is what we're to do. We've been called to restore what once was, to build on it, to see more. And to do it, we simply need to do what Jesus did, which is to hold out truth as we proclaim the gospel, and love as we embody the gospel. I've been reading the autobiography of Corrie ten Boom recently. You may have heard of her. She's a Dutch woman who sheltered Jews during the occupation of Holland, and she was imprisoned and went through the most horrendous things. It's remarkable reading her autobiography. She was so weak and so often felt sin bubbling up in her heart, and yet she still went on and did what she did. And at one point in her autobiography, she says this, when the occupation is happening and she's just reflecting on how do you deal with this kind of evil? She said, "Love. How did one show it? How could God himself show truth and love at the same time? How could he show truth and love at the same time in a world like this? In a world that's full of evil, that's full of sin. A world like this, by dying." The answer stood out for me sharper and chillier than it ever had before that night. The shape of a cross etched on the history of the world. See, Jesus, propelled by the Spirit, held out love and truth to this world, and in the end, he was killed. He was killed. He died for our sins, and that wasn't the end. He was resurrected. We celebrated that. But he said, whoever wants to come and follow me, whoever really, truly wants to follow me, must take up their cross and come to follow me. Now, in today's day and age, we get used to the idea of the cross as this place where Jesus was. We so easily think of it as an abstract, nasty thing to happen, don't we? I wonder if you have seen. I wonder if you've seen in period dramas and things like that, maybe, you've seen someone being hanged. Have you ever seen that on the TV? Have you ever seen it? It's not a nice picture, is it? But these things come on our TV sometimes. So I wonder if it might be appropriate to, rather than say, pick up your cross and follow me, because we do tend to over-spiritualize that, to say, pick up your hangman's noose and follow me, the one that you've made for yourself, the one that you're willing to wear. What Jesus was saying is, are you willing to suffer and die? Are you willing to choose to pick up your cross? Are you willing to choose, instead of what you could choose a life without Jesus, you could choose a life with less difficulty. Not without any difficulty, we live in a broken world, but you could choose a life that was easier. You could. I could choose a life that was easier. You could choose a life that was easier, or you could pick up your cross. You could choose to die to your own ambitions. You could choose to die to your own ambitions and follow him. It would be like me taking this, if it was a slightly stronger rope rather than a jumper, tying it around my own neck and saying, I'm ready to be hanged. I'm ready to be hanged. Are you ready to be hanged? Are you ready to be hanged for the glory of God? Not to make up for sins or anything like that. Jesus has won all of that for us on the cross. We don't need to win our way into God's favor. We don't need to do it. We don't need to die in order for God to love us. We don't need to die in order to be accepted by God. Jesus has done all that for us. But nonetheless, will you pick up your cross? Will you pick up your hangman's noose and follow Jesus in order to participate in the glory of God? We can't hold out truth and love to this world without allowing ourselves to suffer. We can't hold out truth and love to this world also without being filled by the Spirit. We need to be filled by the Spirit, don't we? So I'd say, would you choose to give your life? Would you choose to give your life to building, holding out truth and love to see oaks of righteousness planted across Cornwall and to the ends of the earth? To see those oaks of righteousness planted to grow into plantings for the display of God's glory. Because if you want to do that and you're willing to choose sacrifice of yourself and your own ambitions, then I invite you to stand now with me and to pray for the filling of the Spirit, for the enablement to do it, because I can't do it by myself. I tell you, I can't make miracles happen. I can't heal people. I make bad choices sometimes. When I'm not going in God's way, I choose not to declare his truth when I could. And I want the filling of God. I need the filling of God. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me right now, to send me out to do good and to build these churches, these plantings of righteousness that speak his truth to the world. Would you, if you want to be filled with the Spirit of God for that, would you stand? Helen, would you come up? I'm going to sing a song. Please don't stand if you don't want to. Please don't join in if you don't want to. I don't want this to be something that you think everyone else is doing it. I'm going to do it. Now, please stand. Lord God, Lord God, just as you chose to come to this earth to be human with us, to hold out truth and love to us, and to die on the cross for our sins, so we choose to follow you. And Lord, we ask for the filling of your Spirit. Do you fill us with your Spirit so that we can be propelled out to declare your love and truth to this world? Amen.